Judges 19:20. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies upon us today and granting us again the opportunity to be together, to have the life and the health, to wake up, to get out of our beds, to move, the ability to get here, Lord, and just this place to be together. More importantly, not just together, but to have the same mind and to be of one mind to give you glory. You are the one who deserves the greatest glory, the only glory, and the greatest and most we could ever give. And we thank you that you have shown us that. For us who have their eyes, have had our eyes opened, we are so grateful to have them open. And we are thankful for your word, your written word, that shows us all the more how glorious you are. And as we learn more of you and of your grace, Lord Jesus, let us do so today in particular in these chapters, in this final picture in your book of the Judges. Give us ears that understand and that hear and eyes that see this truth, and give us a desire to live it out as our heart comprehends all that you're saying to us. As we learn in this story and in this final picture of Israel exactly how glorious you are and in the perfection of you and all that you've given to us. Let us in many ways not follow Israel, and in others let us follow as Israel did and be passionate about you and your glory. I pray that you are magnified in you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 19 and 20. I'm sorry, Judges. I don't know why I was thinking Daniel. I guess that's to come one day. That also is a good book, and so is chapter 10 in that book. All right. Last time we were, Ed has the handouts. If you don't have one, let him know. He'll get you one. Last time, we looked at the tribe of Dan. We looked at the first of two of the appendices of the book of Judges. And that was with Micah and his idol and the Levite and the tribe of Dan as they migrated from their inheritance. They were given to a new land that they felt they had to conquer because, as we talked about, what they didn't do in the land they inherited. What is interesting about both these stories at the very end is they both appear to be early in the life of the book of the Judges. They both appear to be part of that initial or original generation or not long after that, which is interesting. The Lord chooses to finish the book by going, historically speaking, back to the beginning. I think we see part of that today. We saw part of it, or some of the reasonings behind that from the Lord's perspective with the last story with Micah and the Levite and the tribe of Dan. But what we did find out, as we saw the story from last week, from last time, is that as the tribe of Dan, or at least some of them, began searching and moved out for an inheritance, they encountered who along the way? As the five men were moving about and looking for a place to populate, they encountered a Levite. They saw that where he was, what he was doing, that he was part of the house of Micah, acting as the priest. And so when they found him, what did they seek from him? Yeah, a word from the Lord. They sought spiritual counsel. They sought at the same time a blessing, Lord willing, for what they were going to do, which was find a new place to go. Now, as we talked about, what was wrong with this? What's implied to be wrong with that? By the way, if they sought a word from the Lord from this Levite, what's wrong with that? Yes. Okay. Good point. If they had been faithful to what the Lord called them to do, they would have already been conquering the, the inheritance they were given. That's one problem. They were pursuing things where they shouldn't have, and even worse, by going to this Levite. Yeah, he wasn't the prescribed one to be going to necessarily. He wasn't. He shouldn't have been acting as a priest. He was a Levite. He wasn't of the priestly family. And yet he took that upon himself. Now, ultimately, as we read last time, the Danites did find a place. They did move. And as they were moving that way with their men and their families, what do? As they were going to that new land, what did they do? Or the new territory. What do? Who remembers? They stopped at Micah's house. Why did they stop at Micah's house? They had a priest. What else, more importantly, in their mind? The ephod. Ephod? What else? Don't forget, the ephod is just a vestment of the priest. What? The idols. They had the idols. They had the ephod. They had the priest, the Levite, that is. And they had the ephod, or the vestment, for this priest. They had everything they needed, or Micah had everything they needed or they wanted for the religious worship. And they knew where they were going. They were going way up north. They knew that much. Yeah, far away from where the tabernacle was. And so they go there, they stop, and they borrow? No, they steal. What was Micah's? His idol, his ephod, and his priest. Now, that would not necessarily be a problem if the tribe behaved properly, right? What should the tribe have done with all that stuff? Thrown it away. Yeah, they should have gotten rid of it. But what did they do? Yeah, as they tell the Levite, isn't it better to be a priest to the whole tribe rather than just one family, one man? That makes very clear what they wanted. They wanted to create their own sense of worship where they were going. So rather than destroy these items, the ephod, the idols, and in essence disband the Levite as priests, they take all that along with them, and in the end it says that they set it up as their own place of worship. Yeah. His heart wasn't right there. Yeah, it's a good point. It shows very much the heart of the Levite by being willing to transfer his allegiance from the man, from Micah and his family, to the tribe. It was definitely a heart mercenary measure. There we go. Pride measure. In advancement. This is better to be over a tribe than to be worshiping with a man. It really doesn't matter who you worship with. But all that shows just the error. And the problem with all that, as we saw, was that this creation of another place of worship was wrong because of what reason? It's not what God said it. We see in that initial story that the reality of what happens when people live as if or when there is no king, they devolve in their religious or in their worship of God. And they stop worshiping the way he wants to worship. He wants them to worship him. They're unwilling, despite how far it may be, to go to the place of worship, the one place that God said you could worship me at, that you will find me at, that I am at. And they did not want to do that, regardless of the fact that it was distant. And keep in mind, the distance shouldn't have been a factor. They should have understood that when they leave their home, for the men, when they left their home 3 times a year to go down to the tabernacle to worship, in that time frame, they had the greatest guarantee of blessing, protection over their families and over their properties and over their goods. Because the Lord guaranteed them. Promise them. Nothing will touch you in those times. No matter how far they had to go, they should have gone willingly if they understood his covenant laws, his word, and trusted him. Well, what we move into in chapter 19, the second story of this appendix, and today we're only going to cover really the first part of it. It really kind of divides out in two pieces pretty good. I think. And interestingly enough, again, as I mentioned, the judge chooses to finish Judges with these stories that are really early in the history of the book of Judges. That becomes very clear as we learn some facts about it. We find out this would have been soon after the death of Joshua, because who is priest over the tabernacle? We haven't read it yet, but it's Phinehas. He's priest over the tabernacle. Now, he was contemporary, the younger, but contemporary with Joshua. We also see a unity in the nation that is unlike later on in the years. A unity very similar to how it was after the book of Joshua, in fact. And that's something to keep in mind. We'll kind of touch on that maybe this week, but next week for sure, Lord willing. So we see some indicators that show that this is really early on in the book of Judges, more like towards the time frame of chapter 2 or chapter 1, not long after, maybe even immediately thereafter the time of Joshua's death, maybe that next generation. So there was Joshua and his generation, the elders then, and then it talks about the next generation who are still faithful to Israel or to God. Well, maybe right around that time frame. So that's really early. And the Lord does this, I think, on purpose, by driving us back to the beginning of history, in essence, along this continuum or this timeline, even after he covers the devolution or the devolving of Israel's faithfulness to him. What is God showing? But where Israel was at one time and how deeply the nation has revolved or devolved as a people that are supposed to be covenantally faithful to him. What is the key statement that has so far been made clear in the first story of the appendix? There was no king, and therefore everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's kind of a summary. If that was the case in the very beginning, what's the case from that point forward? There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what do we find out happens? Slowly, throughout the book of Judges, there's this devolving in the people. Until we get down to whom? What was the last judge we looked at? Samson. A judge who never really truly brings deliverance or redemption for the people. So that's the picture we have, and that is where we're at. And what we find out in this final picture is what the Lord has been telling Israel throughout in his law. That is, as he calls them to obey him and say, if you obey me, if you are my people, what will I do for you? I will be your king. I will protect you. I'll provide for you. This land will truly be a land of milk and honey. And yet, if you fail to do that, what is the result? Destruction. On you, on the land, as I will destroy everything. And I will throw you out even. And we see very clearly in this final story, in the events here, how destructive sin is upon people and upon the nation as a whole. And the demand, as a result of that, that the Lord has placed upon us as people, upon them as a people. It was pretty extreme. We also, interestingly, see, and this is what we'll see next week, is an element of grace in the story. Despite how destructive sin is, despite the gravity of the reaction that must happen because of sin, there is grace to be found in Christ and grace to be found in the Lord, even in his covenant. And that's the ultimate picture we are to be driven to. Not just grace in the old covenant with Israel, but even more so that grace he was pointing to through the old covenant, the solution, ultimate solution, who is Christ. For us, as we look at all this, as Israel is being awakened to the reality of its sin and its impact and the danger and what it must do, we are reminded all the more of just how horrible sin is. From the beginning, sin has always been bad. Satan has always attempted to convince man that God has had one desire for man, and that is to squelch any goodness for man, and any pleasure he might have. That God really doesn't intend the best. He doesn't really intend to show man all that is good and to warn man or keep man from all that is bad as a result. And we know what has happened. Early on, from the beginning with Adam and Eve, when man has chosen to strike on his own, ignoring the goodness that God has, man has not found goodness in his own way, but nothing but heartache and destruction. And we see that every day in our lives, so hopefully we do. And we see that in our society and the world around us. Just a simple matter of decay in life is a big picture of that, and decay of our own selves. Today's lesson reminds us of the true effect of transgressing God's law, his commands, all that he's taught us, and it also shows us the right response to it, how we are supposed to respond to it personally and sometimes corporately. And our mind should be set that way. And we see that very clearly in these two chapters, verses 19 and 20, as we were reminded through them that of the destructive nature of sin and why we must remove it from within us, again, personally and sometimes corporately. This becomes clear initially with the destructiveness of sin on Israel as a nation, individually and corporately. And then the requirement that had to be met in order to move back to holiness upon the nation. It's pretty extreme, but it had to be done. These are tough times. Keep in mind as we go through this that a lot of what we see isn't necessarily right. It's the way Israel was reacting. Even that which we go, that's not right, but was being used as a right method, we must realize it doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean people were following God's heart and law, but it's the way they knew and they reacted. All that only shows how bad things are in Israel. It's no different than Jephthah and the vow. All that shows is how in error Israel is at that time. So let's look at this. We're going to read only two pieces, just part of this, just to get a summary, and then we'll talk through most of it. So we're going to look at, I need some people to read Judges chapter 20. I'm going to read 20 verses 1 through 11, and then 12 through verse 17, and then let's go with 29 through 35. So three people, chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, and then 12 through 17, and then 29 through 35. Okay, so you take 1 through 11. We'll take 12 through 17, Charlie, and then he'll take the last piece, which is verses 29 through 35. Barbara, all right.
Test.
All right, Judges 20, verses 1 through 11. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man.
And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war.
The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel, took courage again and formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept for the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the
Barbara, stop for a second. Okay. Jump down to verse 29 and pick up from there to verse 35, please.
So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us and at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their places and set in themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their places from Ma'are, Gebe, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day.
Amen. Thank you. All right. So these are just snippets, just short summaries of what happened. I want to talk through a lot of it. Chapter 29 is a key introductory piece. I don't necessarily believe there's. I see 29 personally or 19 as. Background information explains stuff for us. It is interesting how the Lord chooses to give us a breadth of information historically at times, and then brings it down to very little information, which we've seen throughout the book of Judges. In this case, he gives us a lot of information explaining something about one key character. Now, who's that key character, or what is that key character? A Levite. Once again, we have a Levite as a key character in the story. This Levite, though, went where? Unlike the last one, which we didn't read. He does mention it, though, in his explanation to Israel why they received the body part. Unlike the last one, this one goes to Bethlehem of Judea, whereas the last one left Bethlehem of Judea. Now, why does he go to Bethlehem of Judea? What is he going there for? What purpose? Because his concubine took off from him, and she went back home. That's where her home is. So he goes home, and when he gets to her in Bethlehem of Judea, how is he received? Quite well. The father-in-law, her father, brings him in. He's overjoyed that he's there. In fact, he's so overjoyed, like most fathers with their daughters. What does he do? As the Levite who receives his wife and spends a little bit of time with him and then gets up one morning and says, it's time to go, let's go. And what's the father do? Yeah, wait, just a little bit longer. Let's have something to eat a little bit. Relax, enjoy ourselves, and then you can go. And as the day progresses, he says, well, why leave now? It's late. Just stay overnight. Next day, they rise, and the exact same thing happens. In fact, he seems to delay him almost 5 whole days. Now, but it's a great and important picture, but what's that a picture of? It's a picture of the hospitality of a father-in-law who loves his daughter, but also is more than willing to take in this man who's the father or who's the husband of this woman. He wants her to take care of her, but he also wants to spend some more time. It's a good distance away between Bethlehem and where they live up in the hills of Ephraim. But finally the man says, the Levite says, no, we have got to go and I can't delay any longer. So after spending a good portion of the day, we find out that he decides to leave. Now, it would have been probably sometime around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He has a long way to go, regardless of where he's going. But why would he choose to go at that late hour? Next slide, Matt, please. Actually, next two slides. All right, so just real quick. Bethlehem, right down here. See, they're down here. They trek up. They're ultimately going up here in this region. But we know they get to right about here. It's about a 2 or 3 hour walk is where he's going, basically, or where he ends up. He wants to get there before dark. He wants to move on. He doesn't want to stay at the father-in-law's house anymore because that's delaying him. He knows that. He wants to get home, but he's willing to go, especially in those days, because he must have some sense of comfort in leaving. And that he'll find something where he's going, at least in the middle of the night. That he'll find the same thing he found in Bethlehem with the right people. And this seems to be played out as he's going along, and as the day is setting, it's him, it's the concubine, and his servant, and they have the two donkeys with them that are loaded. And the servant says, as they come up, they're coming close to a few cities, but one in particular. What's the first city they encounter as the day is declining, which we didn't read about? But they, as they're marching along, yeah, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. But why is it important? Why is it still being called Jebus? What's that tell us about it? And actually, indicates in the book. Yeah, because the Jebusites were not thrown out like they should have been. And they were not Israelites. And so as they come near this place, it's about time to go and find a place to stay. It's not late. It's not dark yet. It's not really late in the afternoon, but you want to find a place to hunker down for the night pretty early. It's preferred. And the servant says, let's stop here, master. And the Levite says, no. And why does he not want to stay there? They're not Israelites. What's he afraid will happen when he gets there, if he goes there? Because they're not Israelites. They get robbed? Treated badly? Not even find a place to stay. Keep in mind, they didn't have Hyatts, Motel 6s even. They didn't have any motel concept there. What was the motel? What was the hotel? Hospitality, people. And for those showing hospitality, what was the benefit to them? All kinds of news. Information about lands afar. That was how it had been for years, and even in our generations beyond most of us, but even in our nation. And so it would have been expected, if you go to the right people, in the case of the Levite, what kind of people would he want to go to expect the hospitality he had back at the father-in-law's house? Israelites. So what's he tell the servant? No, let's press on. We want to go where? Where the Israelites are. In particular, there's two cities he mentions that are somewhat nearby, Gibeah and Ramah. They're both in the area of Benjamin. And as we find out, as they're marching along, as the sun is really declining at this point in time, they find out that they're near Gibeah. So what's the Levites say? Let's stop here. This is the place to stop. And what do we find out as he stops in Gibeah? What is the result of him stopping there and pushing on to an Israelite city? There was no hospitality available there. In fact, the picture we see of him is sitting in the square, him and his servant and his concubine. Now, they had everything they needed, but that's not where you would find people. And the day's declining. It may not have been completely dark yet, but it's clearly declining. And there's no one out to offer him hospitality. There's no one to offer him hospitality, and there's no one out to offer him hospitality, which both are indicators of a problem. Because my experience of towns in a different country is the evening is when most folks tended to come out, at least in the square for a short time, at least. It was that community time. And yet we see none of that happening in this town. And we see no hospitality in a place where hospitality would be expected. In fact, we will see just the opposite. And so the only hospitality they find is from whom? As they're sitting there in the square. An old man comes in from his field. Now, I was pondering this last night and even this morning. An old man. It's interesting. Is the Lord reflecting upon us by his age, the time frame for one? And this state of mind of this man, he was an old man. He was of quite possibly that older generation. If not the generation with Joshua, maybe that next generation that we see. Because back in Judges 2, it's very clear the generation with Joshua, when he died and the elders with him, they still worshiped the Lord. And the generation that followed worshiped the Lord, their kids, in other words. And that's when it ended. Was this old man part of that last generation? Because what do we see him do, unlike the rest of the people of the city? Offers hospitality, not just takes him in, because the Levite says, I have everything we need. He does way more than that, doesn't he? He provides for them more than enough for their needs to stay overnight, is the idea. And so we see, finally, they receive hospitality. This man is from Ephraim. He's from the same area as the Levite, though he lives in Gibeah. And he provides all they ever need. And this stands out in contrast to the lack of hospitality by the men of the city. And that alone should begin to send warning signals. At least it should to us as we read the story. Something is not right. The Levite, though, feels safe. Those with them have a sense of safety. But is there safety for them? This is where we begin to really pick up on the story. For what happens that night as the Levites inside the house of the old man with his concubine, with his servant, and who comes to the door? Worthless men. Certain worthless men. And interestingly enough, the failure of the city leaders to stop this event, the Levite attributes it to the city leaders, which it may have been, because their failure indicates if it wasn't them, there was a large enough group for them not to stop it. The idea was a large group of people, of men, were involved. And what do these men want to do? Or what do these men want? Hey, old man, we want to meet these guys and welcome them to Gibeah. No, what do they want? Yeah, sodomize him. They wanted to know him, as it says, and that knowing is that intimate knowing, the sexual knowing, sodomize him. And what do we see happen? What's the host do? What's the host refuse to do? Give him up. He's being a host, a proper host. What does he do? Offers a daughter and the concubine. This is a shocker, right? It should be. I think it's designed to be a shocker. Doesn't mean it was right. by the way. We need to, this is one of those events that we go, Lord, this isn't right. Why do we see it? Well, seeing evil things being done in a sense of rightness doesn't mean they were right. It just means it's how bad the situation is. To feel like offering these innocent women, his own daughter, and the concubine to satisfy the men only shows how bad it is. Now, it also shows how bad their request was. It would have been better in the mind of the man to offer my daughter than for him, for them to sodomize the man. If you want to put a gradient on sin, that's what he was doing in his mind. To take this man, to sodomize him, would be even worse than raping these two women, one of them being my daughter, which is a mind-blower to me. Clearly, things are not right in this town. The men didn't agree with him, though. They didn't want the daughters or the concubine, and they keep pressing. And what happens? The master throws out his concubine, and what happens to the concubine? Next day, he walks out the door. Yeah, she's on the doorstep, dead. She gets that far and dies. And it's very clear, without graphicness, what happened to the poor young woman. And so what does the Levite do? Takes her body, goes back home, cuts her up, and sends her away. And sends her cut-up pieces where? To the tribes. Why? What's the effect of that on the people? On the tribes? Anger, outrage. It's clear to them, this is a call, something's not right. And they all gather together. So we see that horrible effect. That's what we saw and what we see in Gibeah, in the city of Benjamin, is exact same thing that is seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's happening in Israel, in the people of God. And that's why the Levite reacts. And the people, the nation, the tribes, react to getting his pieces. And they all gather together and they assemble. And it says that they assembled as one man. They assembled together as one person, as all these tribes gathered together. From Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, from north to south, east to west, all of the tribes gather. So we see how the effect of sin upon individuals, but now we begin to see the effect of sin upon the nation as a nation gathers. And they ask, what is this? Why did we receive these body parts? And that's when the Levite speaks up. As we read, recounts the story. This is what happened to me in Gibeah. And this is why I sent you my concubine cut up, because she was killed by the men of Gibeah. They wanted to kill me. They wanted to do just like that to me. And his question is interesting. Verse 7. Behold, all you sons of Israel. What's he ask? What are you going to do about it? Give advice and counsel here right now, Israel. What are you going to do about it? And what does Israel decide to do? We will not go home until this is resolved. We will remove that sin from us. And it says, the people arose as one man. Not one of us will go back to his tent. Not one of us will return to his house. But this is what we will do to Gibeah. We'll go there by lot. And we'll have those men given to us. And we'll destroy the sin from amongst us. Now this is similar. This should be familiar to us if we consider what we've seen already in the book of Joshua, right? The people gathering together to remove sin from them. which indicates there's still an element of that unity in the nation. This is why one reason why I believe it's early on. But is there true unity in the nation to resolve this and get rid of the sin? Why not, Barbara? Okay, they're not unified, which shows that there is no king. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Why do we know that they're not unified? The idea is that the whole nation gathers together to do this, but is the whole nation gathering together? Gibeah is part of the nation. That's one. They're part of Benjamin. And what does Benjamin do? They side with Gibeah. When the men of Israel, as they gather together for war, do the men of Israel want to destroy the whole city of Gibeah? Do they want to destroy all of Benjamin? In fact, is that their desire? Just those who are responsible for the sin. So they send messengers out to all of Benjamin. Guys, listen, we got a problem. Amongst you, we need to resolve this. Give to us these men so we can destroy these men, the sin from within us. And we can be united all together in holiness to our Lord. Join us. Be part of us, O Benjamin. And let's get rid of this sin. And what does Benjamin say? Yes. No. What does Benjamin do instead? They muster their army, 26,000 men, along with the men of Gibeah. In fact, some pretty effective warriors. Benjamin was always known for its good warriors, by the way, historically speaking. 26,000 men. They don't say yet. They don't unite with Israel. We don't see true unity in Israel. We see just the opposite. And so now we have this battle between Israel, 11 tribes, and sadly one tribe, Benjamin, who decide to join with wicked men, sinners, who are contrary to the law of God in such grievous ways. How destructive is sin? And Israel needed to understand, and they were beginning to see as they would read this story, they would see clearly how destructive is sin. Keep in mind the story in Joshua, when the 2.5 tribes were confronted with their sin, did they rise up and say, no, 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 we're right and you're wrong, it's okay. Just to refresh your memory, they were first to admit, if we were doing this contrary to God's law, may God himself strike us dead. That was not our heart. They were more than willing to say, if we were wrong, may God judge us. But we don't see that picture here, how deep and how grievous is the effect of sin. But it impacts individuals, the men of Gibeah, and the prostitute or the concubine who's killed, and the Levite, and it impacts the whole nation as a whole tribe rises up against what is right. We need to see that destructiveness of sin. Sin, the transgression of God's law, of that which is perfect, will destroy us. That's the conclusion all throughout Scripture. From the preacher in Ecclesiastes to Paul and how sin is death to us, to the very end, that lake of fire, which all those who live in sin, whose names are not written in the book of life, will be cast into for all eternity. What has been the desire from the very beginning of Satan, of the serpent, but to destroy? We see that in the life of Jesus when he's confronted with the man, with the legion of demons. What do those demons do when they're cast out of that man? They just destroy. Destroy the herd of her pigs. As before that, they were destroying the man himself, literally, as he's gashing himself and his mind is ravished. And now they destroy the herd of pigs. There's nothing but destruction in living contrary to God's desire and perfect for us, and perfect purpose for us. And that's what we need to see. Just in this small picture, we won't go any further. In this alone, we see how destructive sin is keeping in mind, sin is simply transgressing God's law. In other words, it's not doing what God said is the best thing to do. His laws aren't designed to be restrictive, but actually a blessing to us. They're designed to give us all that is good and to enjoy it, to take of every fruit in the garden and relish in it. Just stay away from one. Let us embrace that which is good God has given us. If you've seen and understand how good God is, our life should reflect that. If you find your life in disarray, consider, is your life being lived according to the perfection that God offers us? It likely isn't. May we have eyes to see, even through God's word, because of his word, that perfection he has for us. May we begin to understand how destructive living contrary to him is. And let's put our hearts right to live before him every day. Okay, we've got to stop right here. Let's pray. We'll continue on next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us, for showing us over and over again how perfect your desire is for us and how much you desire to keep us from destruction. But let us never forget, there is destruction that is waiting for us if we fail to heed and follow hard after you. Those who are your people, Lord, may we have a heart to follow hard after you every day and every moment. Let us let our desires be conformed to your desire. And when they are not, I pray, Lord, that you will quickly convict us and bring us back to your desire. Let us be a people that show those around us that when they are struggling and never truly satisfied, that there is true satisfaction in you, in submission, in obedience, and clinging to you only. Let our hearts and minds be set upon that, that you may be glorified as we see how destructive, contrary living to you is, sinfulness is. For your glory, Lord alone. Amen.